We look forward to what God's going to do in all of our hearts, and I really want to thank the worship team. That was an awesome set, a lot of great songs that really point us to Jesus. He is our hope. He is the one who encourages us. He is the one who is worthy, as we just sang. Just a reminder once again, if you go to our website, calvarychapelgj.org, you can go to the bottom of that, and you can also find the link to get our e-bulletin that's sent out every week as well. And so that gives you updates on what's going on here at the church. We have a food drive going on, and we want to collect various items to take to those who are shut in, elderly, and children that normally get, you know, lunches and breakfast from schools. And so we're going to try to do what we can to be a blessing to those around us, to our friends, our neighbors. So anyway, it's good to be with you. And we are in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. I've been in Genesis for a number of weeks now, and we are up to chapter 3. I'll give you a quick update on where we are and what we've seen in Genesis. I just want to let some of you know that Wednesday, which is which was March 18th, that was Elizabeth and mine 40th anniversary. And amazing that we look so great for being so old. Just kidding. No, we were planning on doing a cruise. We've never been on a cruise, so we thought, oh, a cruise would be nice for our 40th anniversary. Well, the coronavirus kind of shut that down, and we didn't want to be in a floating Petri dish. And so then we thought, well, let's go to the Grand Canyon. I've been there before. Elizabeth has wanted to go to the Grand Canyon, but, you know, then the hotel started shutting down. So we spent our anniversary in the drive-thru at Chick-fil-A and had a great lunch there. So that was a blessing indeed. So we look forward to what God has in store for us in the next phase of our married life. But, you know, I hope you guys are doing well. Now's not the time to be fearful. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. We're told by Jesus many times, fear not. And he says, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. And so we don't need to live in fear. We have faith and trust in the Lord and what he's going to do through the coronavirus. I mean, this is amazing. We've never seen anything like this in our country. Things are shutting down. California, Washington, New York are basically in lockdown mode. And so we'll see how long this will last. But I've often been asked over the years about the United States in prophecy. You know, where is the United States in biblical prophecy? I mean, we're the superpower of the world. Wouldn't it be interesting that the way God takes care of the United States is through something like the coronavirus? We don't know what God's got in store for us. Hopefully, he'll bring us through this victoriously and we'll get on the other side of this. But as you know, we are living in a fallen world, and that's where we are in the book of Genesis. We're seeing that this world is fallen, and it's fallen because of Adam and Eve's sin. But as a quick update, we saw in chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And I've often said, if you can believe the very first verse of the Bible, the rest of the Bible is a piece of cake, because God made everything. He created everything out of nothing. The entire universe he spoke into existence. We believe that over 6 days he created everything seen around us. And then we saw in chapter 2, this is where God creates Adam and Eve. He places them in the garden, and he gave them one restriction. Of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat, but this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, we see then in chapter 3, the serpent shows up, Satan, and he comes with his temptation. And let's just read really quickly from chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And we saw, no, that is not what God said. He did not say that they should eat of every tree of the garden. He said, you may freely eat of every tree except for that one. So he's calling God a liar. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." So we talked about how Eve adds to the word of God. God didn't say anything about touching it. He just said, you shall not eat it. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." In other words, Satan is calling God a liar. He said, "You will. I say you won't. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And that's the lie of Satan, that you can be like God. You don't need God. You are God. You don't need to obey the word of God. You make your own rules. And so they say, the world religions around us, you know, you can have whatever God you want. You can do whatever you want. We'll all end up in heaven. It doesn't matter how you get there. But that's a lie from Satan, because the lie is you don't need God. You are God. You can get to heaven on your own. And so it says in verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And we see that he dropped the ball. He's the head of the household, and Adam is right there with her, and he lets her eat, and he doesn't intervene. He doesn't say, "Hey, wait a minute, serpent, get out of here." So he drops the ball here. And then it says in verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." And as I talked about last week, that is the first example of religion. They're trying to cover their own nakedness. They're trying to cover up their own sin. They rejected the word of God. They rebelled against the Lord's word. And so here we see they sew fig leaves together, trying to cover up their own nakedness, their own sin. But that's what religion does. God says, "No, I will cover you with my robes of righteousness. I will save you. I will make you righteous in my sight." And it's through the shedding of Jesus Christ's blood on the cross for each one of us. So here they, in verse 8, it says, "Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So now they're fearful. They're hiding from God in the garden. Then the Lord God, verse 9, called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And that was the title of last week's message, "Where Are You?" And how you hear the tone of God's voice, "Where are you?" How that comes across, how that resonates in your heart, is pretty much how you are going to perceive the Lord. Are you seeing him or hearing him saying, "Where are you, Adam? You're busted, dude. You know, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. I'm come here to destroy you." And that's how a lot of people perceive God, as this mean ogre that is just waiting for us to mess up so he can strike us down. Or is he coming as that broken father, humble? You know, he's not humble, but he's just broken because his creation, Adam, the one he made, he formed from the dust of the ground, has sinned, has rebelled against him. And I think he comes as one who loved Adam tremendously, and he says, "Where are you?" Just wanting to draw him out. And we'll pick up here in verse 10. But let's open in a word of prayer. And I was told just before I came up here that Sam Prescott, Stanley's brother, had a grand mal seizure and fell back and hit his head. He's at community hospital right now. And he woke up, didn't know where he was or who anybody around him was. So not sure what's going on there, but the Lord knows. So let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we open up your word, and we pray that you would speak to our hearts. We pray that you'd give us wisdom and discernment. We would be comforted by you, encouraged, exhorted by you. Lord, we lift up Sam to you right now. We ask that you would give him peace in his heart and mind. Lord, we pray that you'd have your healing hand upon him, and that you'd give the doctors wisdom and discernment as they minister to him. Lord, we know that you want the best for each one of us here, and we just pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would fill that hospital room and that you would just move in that family's life in a powerful way. Draw them close to you. And Lord, for all of us, we want to be drawn close to you. We know the world is wanting to push us away. They want our hope to be in our government. They want our hope to be in our scientists. They want our hope to be in some vaccine. But Lord, ultimately our hope needs to be in you. Lord, we know your word tells us that we are but a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. Our lives are like a drop in the ocean compared to the eternity that we are going to spend with you. So Lord, prepare our hearts for what you have for us today, how we can be light and salt to those around us today. And also, Lord, prepare our hearts for when we see you face to face. And so we ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So we are picking up with God coming into the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, it says. And that seems to be the normal time that he would come in the cool of the day, just to fellowship with his creation, just to be in fellowship with Adam and Eve. But as we just saw, after their sin, they realized they're naked, they were ashamed, and so when they hear the voice of the Lord, they hide among the trees. And their sin, it made them ashamed. Their sin made them afraid of God. Their sin brought guilt into their hearts, into their minds. In short, they were experiencing the result of what God promised, and that is spiritual death. And the day you eat of this, you will surely die. And that's how they died. Not physically. They would live many, many years after this event, but spiritually, their fellowship with God was cut off, and that is what spiritual death is, that separation from our Creator. Their intimacy with God was broken, and nothing would ever be the same again. So, we read this in verse 10. After God says, "Where are you?" So he, Adam, said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Now, don't ever think that when God asks a question that he doesn't know the answer. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows everything about everything. He knows everything about you. And so whenever we read about God asking a question, it's actually giving that person an opportunity to come clean with the Lord. He wants them to confess their sin. He wants us to repent of our sin. He wants us to ask him to forgive us of our sin. Verses will come up on the screen. Hopefully you will be able to see these. But the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." He says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Very important verses. When God asked Adam, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" He knows exactly what Adam did. And who knows what may have happened if Adam would have come out and fallen on his face and cried out, "God, I've sinned against you. Please forgive me." Who knows what would have happened? But we don't need to speculate because that's not what Adam did. Far from confessing his sin, far from repenting of his sin, he immediately jumps into the first case of blame shifting. And that is what we see from this verse on. Instead of taking responsibility for his own sin and his own failure, Adam will quickly shift the blame. And again, we see this taking place constantly in the world around us. Instead of just admitting, "Hey, it's my fault. I was wrong. I did something that was bad. I'm to blame." Well, so often we look for every excuse in the book to try and make ourselves look good in the eyes of others. But in all reality, that is simply the attitude of pride. And we know that pride is sin. The Bible says pride comes before a fall. And so we're going to look at the ultimate fall here. And it's because of their pride and not being humble before the Lord. So watch how this plays out, this blame shifting. In verse 12, we read this. Then the man said, so this is Adam responding back to God, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Wow. Talk about not taking responsibility for your own actions. Adam is saying, it's that woman, Lord. Everything was great in my life. We had it made. It was just you and me, God. We were in the garden. We got to watch the lions and the bears long before TV and football. They were watching them play in the garden. It was great, Lord, but then you had to go and ruin it by giving me this woman. It's her fault. In this verse, we see that Adam not only blames Eve for giving him the forbidden fruit that leads to sin, he's actually blaming God for what's taking place here. He's blaming God for all the problems he's in right now. He says, it's that woman you gave to me. So he's pointing the finger at the Lord. Now, this is so typical of all of us. After all, Adam had longed for a companion. He saw all the animals in the garden. It says that he named them all as they passed before him. And he saw they all had mates. And then he probably was thinking, man, I wish I had a mate. And then even God said, it's not good for man to be alone. And so then we see how God answers Adam's prayer for that mate when he opens up Adam's side, takes out a rib, and he fashions, he makes this beautiful woman. And when he sees her, he goes, Isha, it means woman. He's like, whoa, man, I can't believe how gorgeous she is. This is all I've ever dreamt of. This is all I've ever thought of. And so she was the perfect reflection of Adam. Unfortunately, I see this way too often in many marriages. In the beginning of the relationship, the couples are often head over heels in love with one another. They can overlook all these issues that, you know, can easily become an issue. And, you know, at the beginning, we realize it's like what Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. But over time, if we're not careful, that love begins to fade and those little issues can turn into very big problems. And then unfortunately, these issues, they're still the same size, but if we get our eyes off of Jesus and we get our eyes onto those fleshly issues, they can turn into big issues. And then we can get this, you know, nasty, ugly attitude of my issue? It's you. It's your problem. You're the problem here. But this is why the scriptures encourage us and exhort us to put off the selfish thoughts of our flesh. We're to put on God's love. After all, it's God's love for us, and it's his love within us that needs to be the driving force in our lives. Because when it's not, then everything and everybody will cause us to start grumbling and complaining. And that is usually an indication that we have lost our contentment. We have lost our joy. Above all, we've kind of left our first love relationship with the Lord by the side of the road. And it doesn't take long to find yourself just going through the motions of life with no real excitement or passion. That's exactly what Jesus tells the church of Ephesus. It's in the book of Revelation. And first, he commends them. It's a church that's doing all these great works for the Lord. They're doing wonderful things for God. And then he says in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And as you know, when Jesus speaks of that first love relationship, he's speaking of that first love that we had when we experienced new life in Christ, when we first got saved, when we knew my sins are washed away, I'm a new creation in Christ. We had that passion for the Lord. We had that gratitude that I'm a child of God. I know where I'm going when I die. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And it's that same kind of love that you once had for your spouse when you first said, I do. And so that first love relationship, it speaks of that honeymoon type of relationship that we are to have with one another, we are to have with our spouse. Again, Jesus tells us to get back to that first love relationship with Him first and foremost. And then as He fills us with His love and refills us with His love, we'll be able to have that same kind of love towards our spouse. We'll have that same kind of love towards our children. We'll have that same kind of love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we'll even have that same kind of love for those who presently do not love the Lord, those who are currently opposing the gospel of Christ. But like Paul says, it's the love of Christ that compels me or motivates me to keep serving Him, to keep going to those who are lost and dying in their sins. And so we need to get our minds set on things above where Christ is. This is what Paul says in Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, that's how God sees you in Christ. If you're a new creation in Christ, you are holy and you are beloved by Him. He says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And oh, how we need to be bonded together in the perfection of God's love. Now, we see this same problem of lacking or fading appreciation, fading gratitude in many different aspects of our lives. For example, at first, boy, we're thrilled with that new job we've been praying for. Wow, God opened up this door and I got this job. Oh, thank you, Lord. This is wonderful. But over time, we might start grumbling and complaining. I mean, I know I've done this before I got into the ministry. There were times when it's like, thank you, Lord. And then about a year, two, 3 years later, you're like, oh, man, this job stinks. These people are a bunch of lazy idiots. You might start having an attitude. All my coworkers are just jerks. More than likely, nothing at the job changed. Usually what changed is our hearts. This is why Paul says these things, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 to 19. Paul says, rejoice always. We need to have that rejoicing, joyful, thankful heart. Pray without ceasing. That means talk to God about everything going on in your life. Talk to the Lord about everything He's doing in your life. He says, in everything, give thanks. Well, how do I give thanks for the coronavirus? He didn't say thank Him for the coronavirus, but even though you're locked up, that's figure of speech, even though you might be bound in your house right now because of the coronavirus, you can still thank God for everything. Thank Him that He's with you even in the midst of this trial. Thank Him that He will never leave you or forsake you. Thank you that the worst thing that can happen to us is we die, but we get to go home to be with Jesus. So in everything, we can give thanks. He says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. And we can read all over the Bible how we can quench, grieve the Spirit by walking in the flesh, by copying an attitude, by doing all these things that are contrary to the Word of God. So in order to be able to give thanks in everything and rejoice always, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to receive God's love that He has for us. And above all, we need to keep growing in our relationship with Him. And we do that by spending time in His Word. While you're homebound, spend time in the Word of God. Now's not the time to just like, oh, I'm bored. This is lousy. I want to go outside and do all these things. Hey, spend time in the Word. Get into that habit of letting the Holy Spirit take the Word of God and speak to your heart. He will give you encouragement. He will change you from being grumpy and miserable and discouraged, and He'll give you contentment. He'll give you peace. He'll give you joy. So now's the time to take responsibility for your own actions as well as your attitude. We can't keep blaming others for our circumstances. We can't keep blaming others for our situation in life. You know, as much as we want to blame Congress, Nancy Pelosi, or we want to blame the Senate, Mitch McConnell, blah, 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 blah. Or we want to blame the president, well, he should have done this, he should have done that. No, get off that blame game and just say, Lord, what do you want to do with me? And Jesus is the one who can lift us up and give us strength and give us victory over whatever circumstances we are in. Now, notice how Eve also plays this same blame game as Adam in verse 13. It says, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Once again, she quickly deflects her personal responsibility by saying, "Don't blame me, God. It wasn't me. It's that serpent. It's that crazy talking, you know, Geico Gecko. You know, he offered me, 'Would you like some fruit?'" And she bought into it. She listened to the lies of the enemy. "It's not my fault." Let me remind you once again that all human beings descended from these two people, Adam and Eve. And so blame shifting is nothing new. We're all guilty. It started right here in the Garden of Eden. That's why the world is filled with people who don't want to take responsibility for their own actions. But instead, we love to blame everybody else around us. We love to blame everything else around us. But the number one issue, again, is pride. It's the sin of pride. That's why we husbands love to blame our wives. That's why wives love to blame their husbands. That's why children like to blame their parents. Parents like to blame their children. That's why Jews will blame the Arabs. Arabs will blame the Jews. That's why blacks will blame whites. Whites will blame blacks. You know what? That's a cycle that goes back to the Garden of Eden, where we want to blame someone else. But that cycle can only be broken when people come to Christ. And when we give our lives to Christ and admit we're sinners, we need a Savior, Jesus. Well, the Bible tells us that in Christ, there's neither Jew or Gentile. In Christ, there's neither male or female. In Christ, there's neither slave or free. We're all one in Jesus. And so when we're in Christ, that's when we can come together as brothers and sisters, no matter what background, no matter what tribe, what language, what color we are, we come together because we're one in Jesus. You know, recently a few of us have been over to India, and it's glorious to be with our brothers and sisters in India. You know, they're from all these different tribes, and we sang about that earlier. You know, people from every tribe, tongue, nation, you know, are going to come to Jesus, and they are coming to Christ, and it's glorious to see how big the body of Christ is. But blame shifting, it's just another form of pride, and the Bible is clear. Pride comes before a fall, and it certainly came before the fall of mankind. But whether it's the pride of Lucifer that got him kicked out of heaven, or the pride of Adam and Eve that gets them kicked out of the garden, pride will always catch up to us eventually unless we humble ourselves before God, first of all, and before others, and we come clean. So now God turns his attention onto the serpent. Verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" So here God puts the curse upon the serpent. And then in verse 15, we'll see that he'll also put the curse upon Satan himself. But it seems that the creature that Satan used and possessed in order to deceive Eve, it seems that this creature originally stood upright, and now God says, "You're going on your belly. You're going to crawl around on your belly." That's why so many people will, you know, visualize the serpent as a snake. We're not told exactly what it means or what it is. We know the word in Hebrew for serpent is the shining one, and that's how Satan appears, as an angel of light. But anyway, as we'll see, it was also at this time that the whole creation, because of this sin of Adam and Eve, comes under the curse of God. And that is what we are presently under today, the curse because of their sin. In fact, look at these verses. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. In other words, the entire world, all of creation is feeling the ill effects of Adam and Eve's sin. This is why John Corson used to say, Adam's sin was the original atom bomb. He compared the atom bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima, Japan in World War II that instantly killed 80,000 people. He says Adam's sin, the fallout from Adam's bomb in the Garden of Eden, well, it's killed every single person who has ever lived. But the good news is the curse can be reversed when a person gives their life to Jesus Christ. And that's because the blood of Christ is infinitely more powerful than the sin of Adam. His blood is the only cure that can heal us, that can save us from our sins. Here's more good news. When Jesus Christ returns to planet Earth, he will once and for all remove the curse that has been on this planet. And things like the coronavirus will never be seen again. Unfortunately, the curse is still here. And as a result, there will be another virus next year. There'll be another virus probably the year after that. I mean, as long as we're under the curse, bad things are going to happen to the people of this world. But it's only in Christ that we find hope, that we find forgiveness, that we find salvation. Now look at verse 15. This is the first sign of hope that the curse of sin will be reversed in the future by the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 15, a very key verse in this section. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now Satan, after he gets Adam and Eve to sin, he's probably thinking, well, I've done it. I've destroyed God's plans and purposes for this planet and for his people. I'm now the God of this world. And because Adam and Eve obeyed me, now they're subject to me. I own them. I own their future offspring. I own the title deed to this world. I will be like God. Now, some of that is true. Satan is indeed called the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He does have the title deed to planet Earth right now, but he failed once again by overestimating his own importance. And that's because there's only one true God who is the creator of all things, and that is Yahweh, that is the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Satan has underestimated how powerful God is, and God is subservient to no one, especially to a delusional, self-deceived fallen angel like Lucifer. And so in a sense, this is where God slams the door in Satan's face for thinking that he has ultimate control over the universe instead of the Lord God Almighty. By the way, verse 15, it's known as the Protevangelium. That simply means it's known as the first gospel. This is the first presentation of the gospel in the Bible. And that's because this is the first announcement of the coming of the Redeemer, the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. This verse, it's also the fountainhead for biblical prophecy. How so? Well, first of all, we see that God says there will be enmity between Satan and the woman. More specifically, it says there will be enmity or hostility between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. And in this case, the seed represents the offspring of the serpent, that's Satan, and all of his followers. The offspring of the woman, that represents God's family. And every single human being is either an offspring of God or an offspring of the enemy. In other words, people either have placed their faith and trust in God and his word, or they're still following after the lie of the enemy. Now, since we've all been conceived in sin, we've all been born in sin, all of us came into this world as members of the kingdom of darkness, but as soon as a person puts their faith and their trust alone in Jesus Christ, he transfers us. He moves us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. This is how Paul says it in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, that means he has transferred us, into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's glorious what he has done for us. By simply putting our faith and trust in Jesus alone, we have been cleansed. We have been forgiven. There's these powerful verses in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. He says, "And you he made alive. So you, if you're in Christ, God has made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we have all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature," this is your nature when you're born, "children of wrath, just as the others." And then here's the turning point. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And so what a huge distinction between God's people and Satan's offspring. We're no longer sons of disobedience. We're no longer children of wrath. Now we've been accepted in the Beloved. We are adopted into God's family. We are called new creations in Christ. We are called children of promise. So praise the Lord for all that God has done in order to save lost sinners like us. Notice also in verse 15, it refers to the seed of the woman as he. That's a masculine personal pronoun in the singular. In other words, it says, "He shall bruise," and literally means to crush, "your head." That's speaking of Satan. God's saying, "He shall crush your head, Satan, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel." Now, this is speaking specifically of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus would crush Satan's head, even though Satan would bruise his heel. Now, where did that take place? Well, it took place at the cross of Calvary. It was at the cross that Satan thought he had defeated the Messiah once and for all. But in all actuality, the cross was where Jesus crushed Satan's head, because it was through his sacrificial death on the cross and his victorious resurrection from the dead that Jesus broke Satan's stranglehold upon all people who have ever lived in this world, people like you and me. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself," that's Jesus, "likewise shared in the same," that's referring to the incarnation, when Christ came from heaven to earth and he was born in that manger. And then he lived a perfect life to die as a perfect sacrifice. It says that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So again, Satan thought Jesus was defeated at the cross, but that's where Jesus stripped away all of Satan's powers that he held against human beings. When a person comes to Christ, Jesus sets them free from death, from fear. He sets us free and he gives us eternal life, and we will spend eternity with him. Now, Satan's defeat, it was also prophesied throughout the Bible. But Satan, he's too stubborn to admit it. 700 years before Jesus came from heaven to earth, this is what the prophet Isaiah writes. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He tells us what Christ would do upon the cross. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And so verse 15 here in chapter 3, is a huge verse as it pertains to God's plan for the ages. In fact, this verse also gives us the first hint that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Because notice, there's no such thing as the seed of a woman. The seed for conception always refers to the male. And so one of the major signs for the coming of the Messiah would be he would have to be born of the Virgin Mary. So this is why verses like Isaiah 7:14 are so important. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall be called Emmanuel. And in Matthew 1:23, Emmanuel is translated God with us. So God with us. God came in human flesh, Jesus. Verse 15, it's truly a verse of hope for a world that has just plunged itself headfirst into a sea of despair and discouragement and darkness and defeat. And it's all because of Adam and Eve's sin. But the hope that we see is the light and the love and the forgiveness that comes to us through our relationship with Jesus Christ. So God now speaks to the woman here in verse 16. As a result of her sin, this is what God says to her. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, there's a couple important points to look at here. I mean, who knows what childbirth would have been like if Eve did not sin against God? Maybe it would have been painless. Maybe it would have been easy. Maybe after 9 months, it's like, bloop, there you go. There's a baby. But because of her sin, God says it's going to be painful. And that's the natural consequences of all of us when we sin and disobey the word of God. There is pain. There is sorrow. There is disappointment. There is suffering. Now, that is certainly not God's fault. But oh, how we like to blame God when things go wrong. But as we see throughout the Bible, God's plans for us are plans for peace. Like Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God wants the best for us. But the question always comes back to this. Do we want what God wants for us? Do we trust him enough to allow him to have his way in our lives? Or do we want to do our own thing? Do we want to live our lives in our own efforts, irregardless of what God's word says or what God's will is for us? Now, even though childbirth was now going to be painful for the woman, we still see God's grace at work here. Because of their sin, he could have just wiped them out and said, well, I'll start with somebody else. But you know what? They would have sinned as well. But here we see God's grace because he didn't immediately have her die. He said, the day you eat of it, you will die. And she did die spiritually, but she lived physically. And so God will reinforce his word of hope to her by assuring her, you're going to have children. And eventually, down through the years, the millennia, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the promised one here in verse 15, would come on the scene. Now notice also in this verse, God establishes the foremost role and responsibility of the wife. It says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. In other words, this is where the Lord first appoints the husband as the head of the household. Now, a lot of people freak out about that because, you know, it talks about the wife being in submission to her husband. And this has nothing to do with inferiority or superiority, but this has everything to do with God's roles and responsibilities in a Christian marriage. This is how God arranged things, for there to be order in the home. And the Apostle Paul gives us two main roles and responsibilities for the husband and the wife. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So that's your responsibility, husbands. You're to love your wife even as Jesus loves you. Now, when you think about it, you'll say, that's impossible. It is impossible in your own strength. That's why we have to humble ourselves, go before the Lord, let the Holy Spirit fill us with the love of Jesus. Then we can love our wife even as Christ loves us. That's our role. Husbands, that's what you need to do. Don't cop an attitude and say, well, I'll love her once she starts submitting to me. That's not right. You know, God says, no, this is what you need to do. Love her even as I love you. And God loves us even when we're turkeys, even when we're blowing it. God doesn't stop loving us, so we need to continue to love our wives. And then in Ephesians 5:33, Paul writes, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So that's what the wife needs to do. Show that respect, because God ordained it for the husband to be the head of the household. It doesn't mean he's superior and you're inferior. It means that you have a different role and responsibility. And when we are doing what God has called us to do, then we see a marriage that is thriving. We see a marriage that is filled with peace and joy and contentment, because we're doing what God has called us to do. And that's what it boils down to, obeying the word of God. That's how we can love and serve and complement one another. Verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So Eve would have pain in the labor of childbirth, and Adam would have pain in his daily labor as he worked in the fields. And this beautiful planet that God created, where there was no sin, no thorns and thistles, part of the curse is weeds. So next time you're out there cursing the weeds when you're trying to clean out your garden, just remember it's because of the fall of man. It's what Adam and Eve did. You know, people have often asked me, what do you think about the legalization of pot? That's random. No, it's called weed. Now people are selling weed legally. It's part of the curse. That's where I stand on it. There's some medicinal value, I'm sure, but you know, most people that I hear that are smoking pot, it's not for medicinal value, unless they're saying, man, I need a prescription of some Doritos, dude, so you know, I need some weed for that. No, that's not how it works. But be that as it may, we're living in a fallen world. But when Jesus returns and establishes the kingdom of God on earth, then the curse is going to be reversed. That's when we read about the deserts blooming like the Garden of Eden. That's when the lion lies down with the lamb. That's when the child will play by the cobra's hole and not be harmed, because God's righteousness will fill the earth when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. In the meantime, we sweat and toil until these bodies wear out and we turn back to dust once again. Look at that last phrase there in verse 19. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. By the way, in chapter 2, verse 7, is where it tells us how God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. And as I taught back then, the same 17 elements that make up common dirt are the same 17 elements that make up our physical bodies. And so that should keep you humble. You know, without Jesus, we're nothing but a dirt clod. And you might think, yeah, but my wife, she's cute. She's lovely. I really, you know, you can't call her a dirt clod. No, she's a dust bunny. So live with it. For dust you are, to dust you shall return. But there in Genesis 2:7, it goes on to say that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and then he became a living being. It's when the Holy Spirit comes upon us that we become new creations in Christ. That's when we are born again. When Jesus comes into our life, that's when real life begins. Now look at verse 20. This is really a wonderful verse, because Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. I mean, that's what Eve means, life or living. Back in chapter 2, verse 23, Adam called her Isha, or from the man. But now he realizes that she's more than that. She's not just part of me. Now she realizes, no, she is the one where all life will come from. She's the one that will bring forth the Redeemer, the Savior. And that changes his whole way of looking at his wife. And for us husbands, if we can only realize how our Lord and Savior also dwells in them and works through them, we need to have ears to hear what the Lord is saying to our wives and through our wives to us. That will radically change how we perceive our marriages. You know, I've said for many years now that before that woman became your wife, she was God's child. She was God's precious daughter. And so she is on loan to us from God. And so we need to be very, very careful how we treat God's daughter as our wives. Very important. Gives you a whole different perspective. Verse 21. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, I talked about this last week. They clothed themselves with fig leaves, trying to hide their own nakedness. God says, that's just religion. It's not going to work. So here it says, God makes them tunics of skins, and God clothes them. This is the first time anything dies, physically dies, in the creation of God. God himself kills an animal. I believe a lamb, I don't know 100%, but we see the lamb representing Jesus, the ultimate lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and he would wash away our sins. But here, he clothes them with animal skins. God says, I will put my robes upon you. You can't hide from me. You can't wash away your own sins, but I can heal. I can restore. And Jesus would come as a lamb to slaughter. And he would be led to the cross. And through his blood, all of our sins could be washed away forever. And he would restore us to fellowship with God. So here, God makes them tunics of skin and clothes them. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever, and it just kind of stops there. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. In closing, I see this as an act of grace and mercy on God's part. In other words, if Adam and Eve had now eaten from the tree of life, they would remain in their fallen, sinful state forever, because the tree of life would give you eternal life. So God says, I don't want you to eat from that and be in your sins forever. That's God's grace. He didn't want to see them separated forever. And so God drives them out of the garden, and it says he puts cherubim, these mighty angels, around the entrance of the Garden of Eden to keep them out. The good news is the way to the tree of life has been reopened to us by Jesus through his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus went to a different tree, the cursed tree, the cross, and he died in our place. And now we can be overcomers, and we will get to heaven in New Jerusalem, and we will eat from this tree of life, because God takes this tree of life at some point, and he transplants it, and he puts it in New Jerusalem, which is our eternal dwelling place. Revelation 2:7 tells us, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Folks, in the meantime, Jesus is the bread of life, and we must feed upon him daily through his word to grow in our relationship with him. He's the fountain of living waters. He's the one that satisfies our thirsty souls. He's the one that gives us peace, even though, again, the world is in chaos around us right now. We need to feed upon him. We need to drink freely from him, and he will give us and bless us with everything that we need to experience God's love and grace and peace and joy and whatever we need to get through this time. And he'll get us through it victoriously as we keep our focus on Jesus Christ. So let's close in a word of prayer, and we'll have the worship team come up and close in a song. And we hope this has been a blessing to all of you who tuned in. So let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for loving each one of us here. We thank you for the plan of salvation that you freely have given us through your death, the shedding of your blood for our sins, through the resurrection of Christ. Because you are alive today, you can give eternal life to anyone who will come to you by faith. That's all you tell us to do. Just come to you by faith. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, that might be you right now, whoever, for God so loved this whole world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave Jesus for your sins. God gave Jesus so that you could experience everlasting life. God gave Jesus so you could come into a relationship with the Creator of the universe. And so now is not the time to shelter away from the Lord, even though you might be hunkered down in your home. Now is the time to draw near to Jesus, because he loves you and he cares for you and he will be with you every step of the way. So let's worship the Lord, and God bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.